I just wanted to just kind of, something was brought up to me just before we started about, you know, this medical model or disease model. And one of the reasons why it began to be so prevalent is because the symptoms of alcoholism are universal, or addiction are universal. In other words, what addiction looks like in you will look the same in me. You know what I'm saying? What you need to recover, the steps you need to take, are the same as what I need to take. And that's a blessing. It really is. Because it gives us a handle on your problem. And that's, of course, why the disease term is used so much. Because, in other words, as the medical people tend to think, you know, a correct diagnosis is essential for a proper prognosis. And so if I see in you the profile of the alcoholic, then I know that that's what you are. And then I know what you need. It's universal. And I thank God for that. And as a Christian today, with Christ, it gives me a little handle on my old nature that maybe some people who aren't alcoholics don't have. You hear what I'm saying? It maybe sounds like kind of a crazy thought. But that old nature is an alcoholic nature in me. It behaves like an alcoholic and thinks like an alcoholic and lies like an alcoholic. And that's the old self. And things I need to do, I know because of what I've learned about recovery from my own life. I left you off talking about denial, and I'm not sure how true I'm going to be to Ben's outline here, but I think we headed in a direction that I feel really needs to be pursued. There are two things that we could use to work against denial. And we're going to be talking about a whole area regarding goals of our treatment programs. And number one goal of your program, I think, is to identify addicts that come to you. And when you see an addict, you need to have in mind a strategy for them that is somewhat different than your strategy for the non-addict. Do you hear what I'm saying? You can't. They have special, unique needs that the garden variety sinner doesn't necessarily have. And we're finding that, of course, in the whole mental health area. Some people estimate that 30% of the homeless are mentally ill people. And our expectation for them in our shelters, our programs, and our goals for them and our measure of success for the mentally ill that come our way is going to be a little different, isn't it, than our expectations for those who are mentally healthy. And I think also we need to be thinking and mindful of that when it comes to the addicts too. That we need to have in our mission unique resources for them. But the first thing we need to do is think about how to find out who is. Now, I've heard of missions. Now, we're talking about denial, right? And I've heard of missions whose only reference to drugs or alcohol on their intake form is one question. Do you have a problem with drugs or alcohol? Now, what will the person in denial say to that question? No! And that's all they do. That's the last they talk about it with them. And, you know, here's a guy with a swollen red nose. He says, I don't have a problem with alcohol. It's my wife, or I can't find a job. That's my problem. Do any of you use any of the standard alcohol screening tests as part of your intake procedures at your mission? Do you use what mission are you with? Hamilton. What do you use? Okay. Yes.
We would not use it as an intake procedure, but we would use it to ensure that we get the truth from the man by saying if you do not drink, that we have a way to confirm that he's telling the truth or not.
Okay. Well, let me tell you that there are two. We have two weapons against denial. And those two weapons against denial are number one, education, and number two, information. Those are our weapons that we have against denial, education and information. Someone just asked me about some of this information I shared about, you know, the balance maybe between the medical and the moral dimension, and should clients know about it? I say yes. Because one of the dynamics we see over and over again in the addict is the whole shame dynamic. And I think that shame has got to be one of the greatest supports to the denial system. That inner sense of worthlessness and a sense of helplessness and a complete almost rejection of the self that is shame is one of the major supports to the denial system. And somehow information about addiction that is non-judgmental can actually help the addict to be more accepting of his addiction, knowing he's not being, his shame is not being reinforced by it. You know what I'm saying? And we just need to be very careful, because every alcoholic has a shame-based identity, every single one. And even though they may look very strong and very self-confident and very whatever, that's the game. Inside is a person who has a true rejection of self and no worth whatsoever. And the reason why they moved into denial is because of that. And that shame supports it. And some of us who don't understand addiction unintentionally reinforce shame, which keeps that wall of denial up. And we're going to talk a little bit about what I would call the therapeutic environment that needs to exist in our programs. People have called it the conducive environment. And you know, sometimes people, again, you know, when they hear of therapy at the rescue mission, it's like, woo, we got a bunch of, you know, Freudian nerdy guys, you know, putting everybody on the couch. But I found out that therapy is talked about in the Bible, because the same word that is referred to, translated healing, in the New Testament, is a word like theroptos, from which we get the term therapy. Did you know that? So therapy means healing. And if we're in therapeutic environment as a healing environment, and if I'm doing therapy, I'm doing things that promote healing in the person. So we don't need to be afraid of that term. It's biblical. Well, one of the very widely used tests comes from my home state of Michigan. It's called the Michigan Alcoholism Screening Test. And I have a copy of that that will also be in the handouts that I'll give you. And I don't know, do I have till noon now? Is that what time I have been? All right. Is this not plugged in? Okay, good. Basically, the way the Michigan alcohol screening test goes is it has an answer key. Now, it's commonly referred to as the MAST, and it's apparently not a copyrighted test, so if you take the handouts that I give you and just photocopy them for use at your mission, that's fine. Now, when I talk about alcoholism, I tend to use the word chemical dependency, really, because ethyl alcohol is just another drug. And we don't need to separate, I don't feel, the people that are hooked on the drug ethyl alcohol from those who are hooked on the drug cocaine or marijuana or whatever. But the MAST has a scoring key, and you can see here that you go from 0 to 25, from no addiction to possible, to early, moderate, to severe. And part of my recovery and getting honest with myself, I feel, is that today I can answer 25 and over and feel okay about it, you know. There was a time, of course, where that was embarrassment. And that was reinforcing some inner shame. But today, that's okay. You know, I'm an addict, and that's how I go to the cross, right? And that's where God accepts me, where I'm at today, where I was at when back in 74 when he saved me. And of course, one of the problems with any test like this is when people are in denial, they're going to minimize every single answer that you work with. And so you have to be very careful and explain some of these things to people and try to pick up some of their body signals, you know what I mean? Sometimes they might say no, but they start wiggling in their chair, and you have to say, well, yeah, are you sure about that? number one, do you feel you're a normal drinker? And by normal, do you mean drink more or less than other people? That's an interesting thing. Of course, it depends who you hung out with, right? For me, normal was, 3 quarts of beer a night. That was normal. So that's what I saw my father doing all my grown-up years. Have you ever awakened in the morning after some drinking the night before and found you could not remember part of the evening? One of the red flags of addiction is what we call blackouts. And blackouts have a biological basis to them. It's part of the brain reacting to the chemical that's put upon it. And that just means a memory lapse, a chemical somehow interacts with the neural electrical function of the brain that controls short-term memory. And a typical blackout was that I remember I was at a graduation party and just enjoying myself, and it's like a second later I woke up in bed the next day, kind of like a Star Trek thing, you know, you're no beamed from the party to my bed in a split second with no recollection of what happened the night before. Found out later that I got thrown out of the party for giving drinks to little kids. Something I never would have done, but that's what, and I got kicked out and I hitchhiked home and I had a car. So, you know, something's wrong there, right? But that's a blackout. People who have blackouts aren't really in the danger zone. Does your husband, wife, or parent, other relative ever worry about, complain about your drinking? Can you stop drinking without a struggle after one or two drinks? That's another one, right? We talked about loss of control. Not the loss of control associated that is the hallmark of addiction again, is losing control after you start using. That's the loss of control. That's what we call powerlessness. AA's first step admits we are powerless over alcohol. That means when I start, I cannot predict the outcome of that using experience. Oh yeah, you don't hand it to them. This is done in an interview format. And there might be, don't do that. Right, and also, that's right, and also to be able to sometimes maybe clarify some things. You know, like, do you ever quit without a struggle after one or two drinks? Well, yeah, sometimes I can do that. If I've only got a buck and, you know, two beers are 50 cents, oh, I gotta quit, right? But that's not what it means, right? It means that it's like, I can tell you what that's like. It's like, you just don't think of quitting. As long as you have money and the stuff is around, goodbye. Yeah.
Uh-huh. You know, alcohol or drugs. But just you off the bat.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? They're not admitted to it. So it really is.
Right. A verbal admission is not the key at all. I have a person who once told me, yes, I'm an alcoholic, but I'm a responsible alcoholic. So, that's denial. Again, do you feel guilty about your drinking? And in other words, are you being convicted by the Holy Spirit? I think is what this means, because if you're using. Do friends and relatives think you're a normal drinker? Are you able to stop drinking when you want to? Have you ever been to AA? It goes on to say, do you ever get in fights? Has drinking ever caused problems between you and your wife or your husband or parent, etc.? Has a friend or family member ever gone to for help for your drinking? Have you ever lost friends or girlfriends or boyfriends because of your drinking? You notice it really is, a lot of these are looking at the impact upon the relationships in your life that your drinking is having. And someone says, well, how do you know that you have an alcohol problem? Well, the answer is very simple. Whatever causes problems is a problem, right? If you're drinking and your drinking is causing you problems, you have a drinking problem. Whatever causes problems is a problem. Have you ever gotten into trouble at work? Ever lost a job? Neglected obligations? Drink before noon? Cirrhosis to the liver? Ever experienced delirium tremens, DTs? Severe shaking? Heard voices? Seen things that really weren't there, pink elephants, you know that old joke. But this is a reality. And anybody that's worked with addicts has heard horror stories of the DTs. And, terrible things, as rats crawling out of the mattress and snakes and spiders, ants on their skin, all of that. And, you know, there's a biological basis to that, too. But when you're heading that way, these are, again, very chronic stages of using. Have you ever gone for help, again? Have you ever been in the hospital? Goes on to say, have you ever been a patient in a psychiatric hospital? Ever been where drinking was part of the problem that resulted in hospitalization? Were you there? Did you go to a psychiatrist, health clinic, doctor, clergyman, etc. for help for your problem? Ever been arrested for driving under the influence? or because of any drunken behaviors. And you notice this is a very fact-oriented thing, right? We're not asking them, you know, what is your feeling, your impression, your personal diagnosis of your situation, you know, that sort of thing. We're getting down to the facts, okay? And one of the best things you can do with this form, if you have the name of another, a relative or someone else that this person has consented for you to talk to about the treatment, is ask them the same questions about the person. And you might get a very different story. But that's one of your weapons. Information. It's one of your weapons against denial. Well, yeah. Not, what's that? Yeah, that's right. That's a good thought. Yeah, this could be something, you know, after you've gone through the classic intake form, and I have a wonderful packet of forms that came from the Michigan Office of Substance Abuse Services with me that I only have one copy of. I just thought, just as I was leaving my office on Friday, I got to bring this with me because there's some good forms in it. And they have one of the most wonderful intake forms that you've ever seen. And after you've gone through that, then you would share this. And in part of the process, there is a form that is in your packet too called a Client Release of Information Form. That is a formal legal permission for you to contact certain named individuals to discuss their involvement in their treatment or of their recovery program, see? Yes?
Mike, you know, most of the people that come into the mission have needs. That's the reason why they come into the mission. What about if we had, let's say we had a relative that we knew had an alcohol or a drug problem, then a state of denial, if you even mention that to them, they become really defensive. How do you approach somebody as far as information and education in a state like that?
Well, I think the principle of working counseling and recovery programs is work with the people who are listening. Work with the people who are open at the time. You know what I'm saying? I think there's a principle that we have to be mindful of in rescue ministry. And that is that God, you know, we all have a certain limited amount of time, right? And the devil knows that too, right? And so he would love to burn up as much of your time with people that aren't listening as possible. So you don't have any time left for those who really want to hear. See? And we always need to pray for discernment that way. And this is kind of a little bit off the track, okay? But I honestly believe that God is not holding us responsible for keeping people in our programs. You know, sometimes as counselors we might get a little codependent and think, oh, this poor person, I can't let them go. You know, they need to be here. They need me. But really, we have limited bed space in our programs. Let's fill them with people who want to be there and are listening. And, you know, I've heard of programs that have things where the guy, you know, doesn't do his chores or something, and he says, well, you know, 50 push-ups right now, guy, you know, that sort of thing, or some picayune little discipline thing that goes on and on and on. And I think, come on, you know, let's just have a good set of expectations for these people, and if they want to be there, fine. If they don't, then fine too, you know. Because, I mean, we have limited bed space. Our program in Michigan at times had 30 people on the waiting list. 30. And it wasn't hard for us to go to somebody who was just flaking out and saying, listen, you know, there are 30 people waiting for your bed right now, man. 30. So, I don't get any money. Nobody pays me for having you here. I'm only here because I love you and want, you know, to help you.
I have a question about that.
What's the relation between drinking and potential psychiatric problems? Okay. Well, generally speaking, alcoholism will intensify the severity of mental illness. And there is a whole, growing awareness in the addiction field of what we call dual diagnosis people, which means that the problems are both mental illness and addiction. But the reality is that the mental illness cannot really be treated as long as active using happens. And yet there are some simple tools for recovery that can help even the most severely mental ill people attain sobriety and allow them to also function again mentally. Now, there's also something that is called alcohol-related psychosis or alcohol-induced psychosis, which looks like mental illness and would be mental illness if the person wasn't drinking. You know what I'm saying? If you took all the things that I did when I was on drugs and alcohol and I wasn't using, but that was my normal way of living, I would need to be in a psychiatric hospital. That was insane. But there are other things that people do, like hearing voices, like the memory lapses and other kinds of weird, bizarre behavior, that when people don't know that there's active addiction going on, begin treating it like a neurotic condition.
My question is really, do you think that drinking in itself can lead somebody who otherwise would have been a very normal person to a point where mentally there is no return?
Okay, yeah, no. No, that's really true, though. There is a point, there is a situation related to a person's mental health, which you may have heard of called in a colloquial a wet brain or alcohol-induced brain damage. And there is such a thing as that. And that's a reality. That there is brain damage that occurs. Every time you use, a little bit of brain damage occurs. And for many people, enough use means that it's permanent. Now, part of what goes on in our programs is our first goal, of course, is to get all the chemicals out of a person. And I would say, on the average, that's about 30 days, really, before a person is truly sober. And in some ways, that means that we've got to be sure not to get into too many heavy-duty things in that first 30 days, because they're not totally with us there yet. Then you begin to see what the real person is after that 30 days, I think. Okay? And so anyway, that's the MAST, and you have it'll be in your packet, and you can use it. And here's the scoring key for MAST. And like I said before, it's a really neat tool to use if you have other people who know this person who can take it too. Because what you have there is information. And when you talk with them about denial, you can say, well, you told me that you never were arrested, for drunk driving. And your wife tells me that you don't have a driver's license because you've been arrested 5 times. Right? That's an issue. And you tell me that your wife has never sought help for your drinking, yet she told me she's been involved with Al-Anon for 7 years. And really, that happens. And that's why it's good to have that input. And I do have, in Michigan too, or from Michigan back in Kansas City, a form called the Significant Others Form. That was a form that we had each of the significant others named by the client for whom we had received permission to contact fill out. Because I told you before, the two things about denial, the two weapons we have against denial are education and information. Okay? And part of the strategy, and tomorrow when I get into this whole topic of, written treatment plans, I will discuss a data gathering process by which you can learn a lot about the person to help you to set up some real goals for them. And the number one goal is attacking denial. And so whatever tools you can get in your arsenal to attack denial, you know, you've got to use. Because the reality is until the person admits spiritually, emotionally, and psychologically or mentally that they are an addict and that they're powerless, recovery will not begin. There is a big difference between being abstinent and being sober. Abstinent, another word for abstinent for the alcohol, non-recovering alcoholic, is between drunks, right? Or the dry drunk. You heard that term, right? This person has all the character defects and behaviors, all the dishonesty, all the controlling that they did when they were using. See, I know people that when I was growing up, I liked being around them better when they were drunk because they were miserable to be with when they weren't. So that's, you know, not using, and abstinence is not sobriety. That's just, you know, between drunks. But sobriety, I should say, is, in my definition, working a program of personal growth. That's sobriety. Working a program of personal growth. I had one question here first. Yes? When you do this, you don't have to say alcohol. You can just use the generic term chemicals or drugs and alcohol, and it will work the same way. Because the way people behave when they're hooked on drugs is not that different than the alcoholic in terms of these kind of things. I went to jail for marijuana and LSD and hashish. You know, it wasn't drunk driving. I never got caught for that. But the same kind of consequences. And Tony, did you have a question? Right. The point you're making is that right now the average Rescue Commission client is about 28 and are what we might call poly drug users. And they might have a drug of choice, but when you do their chemical use history, which is part of this intake form I talked with you about, you'll get everything from sniffing paint to shooting heroin, you know? Yeah. And I think one of the things that as I mentioned earlier when we talked about crack, okay, is that these crack addicts that we say today have symptoms from their use that are as extreme as we used to see in the 50-year-old alcoholic in terms of the impact, the consequences in the depth of the physiologically based cravings that they have because of that depletion of the natural dopamine. You know, that dopamine is your body's drug. It's your own natural painkiller that circulates in your synapses of your nerve endings. And when that's gone, you're going to be wired. Yeah. Do I see more people using multiple drugs? Yeah. That's right. I think that's really what we're talking about, polydrug users. That I think generally it's like what they'll use what's at hand, what's easier to get as well. You know, I mean, if today all I can get is a bottle of Thunderbird, fine. You know. Okay. Yes. There is a definite socialization that occurs in alcoholic family systems that is just as much a factor maybe as the genetic side of it. That's right. I mean, there's a learned behavior. And, of course, you know, sadly enough, we live in a society that's very tolerant of drunkenness. And that doesn't help it at all because many of the people that should be role models are actually exhibiting something much, you know, much worse than they should be. Are drug users more dangerous to society? I'd say no. So the last estimate I heard is that alcohol use and abuse costs our society 100 $152 billion annually. Okay. Is that there are some elements of the modern drug culture that are very violent. That's right. No, I can say that from the early 70s when I was using till today, the level of violence on the streets and the drug culture is much worse than when I was using. You know, I was back in the hippie days when it was all love, you know, whatever it was supposed to be, but yeah. The problem, though, is that for some reason, you know, the legality of alcohol is what puts some of the biggest blinders on the alcohol problem that exists, right? And the media, especially the print media, a lot of their revenue comes from advertisers that, you know, are advertising services and that are alcohol related. So they're not going to play up too much on that. Before we get too much out of the subject, okay, where I think we might be right now, alcohol is probably tied into more murders than drugs. Domestic violence, etc. There's more related to alcohol than drugs, simply because there are more people addicted to alcohol than there are addicted to drugs. As I said before, you know, 100,000 deaths related to alcohol, 700 to crack cocaine last year. And I don't think there's any debate about it. They're both bad. I mean, one worse than the other, well, that's okay. I'd just like to move on because I know I have limited time. We're going to have a half an hour this afternoon just for questions again and comments and stuff. So I don't want to get too far off the track here. I just want to talk about goals, and these, again, are going to be in the packets that I give you. But let me say this, okay? Now, in traditional, you know, for me personally, the 12 steps have been, you know, probably the foundation for my journey of recovery. And some people feel comfortable with using them, and some people don't. But they're... But there are in most treatment centers what I call first step groups. And it doesn't really matter whether you call it a first step group or what you call it. But basically, we need to have something that reinforces this whole concept of powerlessness. And that's a term that I think should be a part of every counselor who uses... who counsels with addicts and alcoholics, that the term powerlessness, okay? And the best way that I can define powerlessness is that the user cannot predict the outcome of even the most limited using experiences. The user cannot predict the outcome of even the most limited using experiences. That's powerlessness. And that's the awareness that every addict must come to if they will ever recover. And I do know some mission programs that are starting to use the 12 steps but haven't really caught on to this concept as really being the key and the starting point of recovery. Because if I still walk around with the notion of controlled use, I don't need to recover because I'm still using in a controlled manner. But so my job as a counselor is to shatter forever the illusion of controlled use in your mind. And if you leave my program with the illusion of controlled use, you will use again definitely 100% of the time. And so I'm just an advocate for having a strategy in our programs to over, you know, see, because the acceptance of powerlessness is the exact opposite of denial, isn't it? The acceptance of powerlessness is the epitome or the antithesis, the exact opposite of denial. Because denial is this emotional and psychological wall that I've erected to keep myself from the inner awareness of the loss of control. Because I'm still in almost a romantic relationship with my chemical. And if addiction means, you know, problem solving through chemicals, better living through chemicals, then what does that mean for me, you know? That means that I can't, this is my A number one problem solver, and you mean when I use it I'm out of control, I'm a wild man, I'm insane? Come on. But that's the starting point. And see, unless it gets into their hearts down here as a real, real inner gut knowing, then all this wonderful recovery and Bible knowledge I'm getting is all intellectual. It's all up here, you know. And too often times I'm going to take that Bible knowledge even and filter it through my denial system until what comes out the other end is, Paul says, take a little wine for your frequent stomach problems, right? You know what I'm getting at? I know alcoholics who could just quote me 50 verses about where God says you should drink. Or even, I'm a sinner and I'm going to heaven, but I'm eternally secure, so it doesn't matter what I do. Assist addicts, again, to move beyond this intellectual acknowledgement that their problems are the other things in their life, rather than saying the problem is the cause of the problems, alcohol. And as a counselor, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, is we gotta have a data gathering strategy. And this mass is one part of it, you know. This questionnaire, the significant other questionnaire, is another part of it, where we get hear how other people see this person, if we can. And then a use history, and there are other things where we can get information about the person. And this is going to be totally not what I planned on talking about, but it seems so appropriate. And that is, your first step strategy should be based on a peer group setting, which is very effective. And along with your one-on-one personal confrontations based on the data about the person that you've gathered, another thing you can do, and we use it all the time, and we had a weekly first step group in our program in Michigan where each person kind of was the focus of that group. And their assignment for that group was to list 20 examples of their powerlessness over alcohol or drugs. And in other words, 20 real-life situations that illustrate to me my loss of control, my powerlessness. Now, invariably, you know, people will come up with examples that look more like blame shifting. You know, like, I was depressed, so I drank. Or my wife kicked me out of my house, so I got drunk. Now, where's the focus? Not on getting drunk, but on my wife, right? But an illustration more like, I went to the tavern after work. I just got paid, and I meant to have a few drinks with my buddies. And before I knew it, it was closing time. Well, that's an illustration of loss of control, isn't it? Because what you intended to happen, the amount of use, the situation of using that you intended, turned out to be something totally different and illustrated the loss of control. And it's kind of neat because as you get a group going and guys have gotten into this concept of powerlessness, they'll be able to hear those examples and give feedback and say, well, look, you know, tell us more about that, or are you really being honest with that? I think it does have to be moderated by a staff person, but that's a real important strategy. That's a good way to do it, because sometimes people will actually receive from their peers sometimes more readily than from the counselor. And of course, we have to always remember that these have to be done in a loving fashion. You know, I know that there are some secular programs that do what they call grouping on people or putting them on the hot seat or whatever. And sometimes those things are just so abusive and disrespectful. And I don't think that any confrontation we do with a rescue mission should ever be abusive, should ever be disrespectful. I think part of what I call the therapeutic environment at the mission means that we give people all the dignity that they are entitled to as children of God. And even though their defenses are up and they're angry, still, you know, they are God's children, deserving of every bit of dignity that we can give them. So this is a whole thing that you have to try to do it, and as you do it, I think you get better at it, you know. We can talk more about it, but I really don't have time. But maybe another good illustration of powerlessness for me and my addiction is I kind of see taking the first drink as playing a sort of a game of Russian roulette, where like maybe there is two loaded chambers and four empty chambers on this gun, and I pick it up and spin it, right? And maybe this time it will be just one drink, but maybe the next time I'll hit a loaded chamber and I'm off and gone for 2 weeks. I don't know that. That's part of what powerlessness is all about. Just another quick thing that we need to do as part of our assessment of people, this would be number two after overcoming denial, is to remove all the external roadblocks to success in the recovery program. And that means that we need to take a look at what are the impending crises that this person has. You know, everybody comes to the mission program in crisis. Ever notice that? There's not an addict that ever woke up in the morning and said, "What a beautiful day. I'm going to get some help for my alcoholism." Never happens, right? There's always a precipitating crisis. And generally speaking, if we get hung up on the crisis is fixed and they're gone, right? So we need to at least help them to get through maybe the impending crisis and maybe use that crisis later on, maybe in your attack on their denial, right? If you weren't drinking, would this have happened? But we have to be sure that if there's a court, you know, if this guy's got a warrant for his arrest or something else is going on, we got to know that so that they'll stay with us and that all of those things that might pull them away have been stabilized enough so that, you know, we can work with them. And the third thing that I could mention as a program goal is what I like to call establishing a program of self-care. Establishing a program of self-care. I recently heard a tape by John Perkins about urban ministry. And he used his, as an example of ministry, Jesus' story of the man at the pool of Siloam, where the angel would come down and stir up the water, people would get healed. And Jesus went up to this person and said, you know, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And he used that as an illustration of kind of what our ministry ought to be like. And, you know, we're not, at the mission, we're not just do-gooders, are we? And our job isn't to hold people's hands through life, right? And carry them along. That's not respecting their dignity as God's creation. It's not, you know, our job is to turn the responsibility back on them and give them the tools to do what they need to do for themselves. You know what I'm saying? And that's why sometimes, you know, there are some people that we've got to pry out of the mission. You know what I'm saying? Ever have anybody like that? Yeah. We got to give them the tools to leave, don't we? And just like the parent who really, we haven't succeeded as parents, you know, if my kid is 42 years old and still living at home, I got to wonder a little bit about how successful I am as a parent. But we have to teach them independence under God. And I think it's not just independence doing your own thing, but independence under God. And to give them the tools to take responsibility for their own lives. And that's a major thing for the addict, because he hasn't been doing that. And I think one of the real important dynamics, even of this whole issue of self-care, is the fact that if addicts are basically shame-based people, why should they take care of themselves if they have an inner knowing that they're worthless? You know what I'm saying? And sometimes, you know, I have to remind myself that there are times when I have to take care of me. As a codependent person, sometimes I've been such a caretaker that I, you know, I'm busy with everyone else's needs that I forget my own. And I was grateful that Ben's going to do this talk about taking care of the caregiver, because if we're not taking care of ourselves, we don't have much to give anyone else. And sometimes, you know, our own codependence makes us very compulsive about caretaking other people. And especially for addicts and those who are coming out of dysfunctional families, self-care is a new concept. And you know, really, it's from God, that God would want us to accept ourselves and to love ourselves. And of course, you know, some of that you hear from a real wishy-washy humanistic perspective, you know, you can't love others till you love yourself first. But there is a truth at the bottom of that, because Jesus did say, you know, love others as you love yourself. And if I have a healthy self-concept and know how to do healthy self-care, then the love I give is going to be real love and not just sucking things out of you for my own needs, which sometimes is what addicted people confuse with love. So what must I do to maintain a growing personal program of recovery and spiritual growth? We talked about that before. Recovery or sobriety is a program of personal and spiritual growth. And so really this whole self-care principle is definitely where all the spiritual teaching that we have comes in, doesn't it? Because we know that in the scriptures we have a lot of important self-care principles, right? Like repentance. Isn't that self-care? It really is. Because I can't function if I'm in some guilty conscience, can I? If I'm walking around with sin on my conscience, I can't function. Repentance is self-care. How about praying? That's self-care. Keeping myself in touch with God. Fellowshipping with people that are good for me. In other words, avoiding negative relationships. Someone, you know, you said, if you go run with the winners, you'll be a winner. If you run with the losers, you'll be a loser. And, you know, even little things like personal hygiene is self-care. You know, a lot of the way people look externally in their dress and appearance says a lot about their feelings about themselves, too, and how much shame and self-hatred there is. And one of the things that so oftentimes happens in our programs when people start getting better is they start being careful about their appearance. And that's really progress. This whole emotional area is a biggie that we probably don't have time to talk about, but in some of the suggested readings that will be in the handout, there are some things that talk about the emotional side of recovery. And, you know, part of having this therapeutic environment in our program is having a situation where people are free to express their feelings. You know, somebody once said, a Christian said, well, you know, why even talk about feelings, because you can't trust them anyway, you know. Bible says have faith and don't trust your feelings. Well, that's not really a healthy attitude at all, because feelings are real. And we talked about part of denial is all these repressed and stuffed emotions. And part of sobriety and getting better means that all of a sudden all the pain that has been pushed down and anger and everything else that had been there is going to start rising to the surface. And these people will start feeling depression and loneliness and fear. And we need to be prepared to hear those things and to respond to them in a supportive, kind way. Doesn't mean that even, and some of those feelings are real, you know, not accurate at all, but yet still need to be respected and, you know, and accepted. It has to be there. And but anyway, not stuffing my feelings is part of self-care. And, you know, that's a big part of it, because that's that whole shame-based thing that I know and I learn through, you know, the scriptures, that God loves me and I'm forgiven and that gives me worth. That's a big part of the spiritual things we teach at the mission. I just might add that, you know, there's a big difference between shame and guilt, okay? Guilt is, you know, a feeling related to a specific wrong behavior or attitude. That's what guilt is. Guilt is tied to behaviors, basically. It's a signal from my conscience. That's what guilt is. But shame is something very different. Shame is a perspective on me that is a self-rejecting, self-hating thing. It's an inner sense of worthlessness, of no value, of being bad. Not the healthy kind of guilt that the Bible gives us, but a sense of I'm bad and unredeemable and hopeless. All those are messages that come from shame. Number four that I'd like to talk about is that we need to help our addicted clients to become established in a supportive community. Now, the mission is really a supportive community. But as I said before, our job really is not to keep them there, but to move them out of the mission. I succeed when my client no longer needs me. But he's deriving support from God and from the church. And I'd say for the addicts, also from support groups, where they're establishing accountability, fellowship, and hope through supportive groups. And I'm really excited that one of the resources that has become available to rescue missions over the last few years is this whole movement of Christian support groups. I just think it's fantastic. Alcoholics for Christ, Alcoholics Victorious, Overcomers Outreach, so many groups like that we see in our communities. And there's a big difference between a therapy group and a support group. And support groups essentially are just groups where people who are struggling with similar problems get together, share from the heart, and it's really a very healing thing. You know, we talked about shame again, and you know, one of the most therapeutic activities I can do to deal with my inner shame is to talk and to bring things out and not be rejected for the things I'm bringing out. That's a tremendous healing thing. And I know, like, even in AA, you know, where people share their using experiences, I've heard people say, oh boy, you know, why dredge up the past and such? But if we look at it from the whole thing of the shame-based identity, we realize that there's a healing that occurs as I share. You know, I just think there's a spiritual dynamic that Satan's domain is darkness, isn't it? Isn't that where he operates? Darkness. And when I think of darkness, I think of things that you hide, things that are in shame, that are hidden. And you know, when that stuff is down there, it's all kinds of resources that he can use to attack me spiritually, to bring me to depression, bring me to discouragement. And yet the Bible says, you know, we have fellowship when we bring things in the light. You know, that whole scripture, right, is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's a, you know, theme verse for Christian support groups, where I'm bringing into the light these things from my past that have haunted me, that have discouraged me, that have brought me into depression and shame. And you, as a brother in Christ, are accepting me and loving me despite these things that cause me to feel so bad about myself and keep me from experiencing the fullness of God's forgiveness. It's a tremendous thing. I'm excited. I'm excited too because one of our biggest challenges is the fact that we've always wanted to see our people to become integrated into the church, don't we? And that's the end. We're successful when they become functioning members of the body of Christ. And yet through the Christian Support Group network, you have functioning members of the body of Christ who are also meeting our people on the same level, but are successful. And it's so neat to be someone who's struggling and to be with someone else who's done as much as or worse than me and is successful. It reinforces hope in me. You know. So there's a lot of dynamics, and I could talk for an hour about this too, but I'm not going to. But let me tell you, I have at Kansas City in my office the list of three of the what I feel the best in the major Christian support group networks. I have their national lists. So I can tell you who's in your area if you need to know if you don't know already. And they might come and be able to run a support group meeting at your mission, and they might be a meeting in your neighborhood or on the outside at a church or whatever where they can begin to move out to in time and get to know the rest of the Christian world out of the side of the mission. And it's exciting. Another thing, which is a very big thing, number five, is we really want to impart to our clients what I would call foundational life skills. Now, you remember we were talking about how many of these people that come to our mission are the type 2 alcoholics with dysfunctional family backgrounds. And really, you know, even though they might stop using, they discover that they don't have foundational living skills, and those things eventually will cause relapse or a return to drinking. Generally speaking, again, this is a generalization, but people go back to drinking when they're in recovery. The thing that brings them back to drinking is stress. The stress of not being able to manage what I'm facing in my life any other way but to drink. In other words, my inadequacies and my getting hung up in my recovery gets me to the so stressed out that I can't think of anything else but using again. And it sounds kind of funny because a lot of the people that go back to drinking, they don't look stressed out, you know. And that's because of all this buried emotion and stuff. But inwardly, you know, sometimes that's a big sense of what's going on. They hit the wall with their coping abilities, and the only option left is to drink. And even talking about this whole self-care thing, I know today that a combination of my own program of self-care and the grace of God is what keeps me from hitting the wall that way. You know what I'm saying? If I neglect the Lord and the things I need to do to stay healthy, I'm going to hit the wall, and the only option will be to use. I've been saved 17 years, and I believe that with all my heart. And that's why I need to grow spiritually, be honest with the Lord, people around me, because for me anyway, I know that ultimately there are only three destinations returning to use will take me. I'll be dead, I'll go crazy, or I'll be institutionalized. That's it. Those are my three options. Dead, crazy, or institutionalized. In other words, I'll end up in prison or a mental hospital or someplace like that. I'm just going to read you a whole list of things. You probably won't have time to take notes on them, but they'll again, as I said so many times, they'll be in the handout. But just listen to these ideas. And there are things like ability to deal with stress, decision-making skills, ability to assert yourself. It could include things like parenting skills, financial and other planning skills, physical maintenance skills like nutrition, physical hygiene, ability to delay gratification, ability to access community resources, ability to identify and reduce those heavy feelings, all the basic principles of Christian discipleship, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, relationship skills like honesty, healthy expression of feelings, self-awareness, and detachment, and other of these codependency issues I had alluded to, and other things like vocational skills, right? Basic educational skills, healthy work attitude, marketable job skills, job search skills, etc. And of course, some of these things won't be provided at the mission itself. And that's why every mission ought to have a nice bound notebook that lists the community resources out there for these different things, so that you'd have a name and a contact person and a phone number for maybe, you know, your local employment training center, or maybe a Christian CPA who volunteers his time to help people with their, you know, financial difficulties. And we should, you know, have a resource thing. But I think I could really note here too that giving these things to the addict and not addressing the issue of denial and recovery won't help them. You know what I'm saying? If I providing these services to the addict without addressing denial and recovery won't do them a bit of good. Because if I, no matter what kind of wonderful job or apartment I have, if I can't stay sober, I'm not going to keep that job or apartment. And so we got to be mindful that the denial and recovery issues be addressed. I mentioned one thing, and that is the need for the addict to develop a new self-concept. Now, another book I recommended to you in my suggested reading list is a secular book that I found still very good and very useful for anybody doing men's programs, called Passages Through Recovery by a guy named Terence Gorski. It's just excellent. And it has a lot of forms and a lot of real useful things, tools that we can borrow from it for our programs. For instance, one of the things he had here, and I didn't have time today to go through it with you, but he has a denial questionnaire that I'll just show you. It's about, I think, a total of 15 questions related to denial. And actually, he shows, several different ways that denial is manifest in the life of the addict alcoholic. And I might say, too, that when we're thinking about denial again, that there are really three forms of denial. If you use this form, by the way, you'll probably realize that you've heard those responses and excuses you've heard a million times, right? But let me tell you, there are three forms of denial, okay? The first level of denial is what is called mild denial. And mild denial is essentially a lack of information needed to understand what's happening. So mild denial is a lack of information. Moderate denial is another level of severity, which means consciously pushing unwanted memories from the mind. In other words, it's a consciously not looking at things that you don't want to recall or remember. It's conscious pushing away. But the most severe form of denial that we find at the mission is called severe denial, which really is an unconscious repression of memories. And that there are all these adverse symptoms happening that the person has no clue as to what's causing them. So, of course, the worst form of denial is this denial you don't know you have. And that's why our educating and confronting the addict with information is so important. Because on his own, he's not going to come to those conclusions if he has severe denial. Anyway, these are some things that are in Gorski's denial questionnaire that are really, you know, really very useful, you know. And if you go through it, you'll see that, you know, you've heard them all before. And maybe some you never thought of as denial, but really are. Like, I like this one down here, which says, "Sure, I drink, but it's a democratic country and I have a right." That's denial. But he has another form that I copied directly out of here that is kind of neat, because what I was trying to get up to is my point number 6. And that is that one of the things we need to do as a program goal is to help the addict to develop a new self-concept. You remember what I said before, especially for folks who come from dysfunctional families, that you're guessing at what normal is? So you don't really know who you are. And so sometimes you latch onto all these identities and people and relationships that are supposedly defining yourself to you. And of course, you know, a lot of shame and low self-esteem develops when you don't know who you are. And so a part of our job ought to be to develop people in them a new self-identity. And I would say an identity that's based on the Word of God, most importantly. Who does God say I am in Christ? You know. And so Gorski has in his book a really neat form here, which is simply says, "This is my description of the addictive self. This is what my addictive self does. And when I think about that addictive self, this is how I feel." I think that's pretty good. This is really a thought-provoking exercise that could be what you might say another group experience, you know. Give these to the fellows to fill out thoughtfully and prayerfully. Get back together and let each of them spend some time talking about this aspect of things. I could fill in the blank, you know. Description of my addictive self, you might say description of my old man, right? I was just reading this morning in Ephesians about take off that old self and put on the new self. Well, this is that kind of exercise. I thought it was so neat. Which, when I think of my addictive myself, I think of a dishonest, destructive person. Totally self-centered, no care for anyone but himself. I think of my addictive self as somebody who will ignore reality and thoughtlessly do crazy things, you know. And what about this addictive self? It is selfish, evil, destructive, unloving, etc. And most importantly, when I think about that addicted self, how do I feel? Scared. I feel alone. I feel angry, hurt, helpless. Amen. But you see what this will do for our people if we go through these kind of exercises? How it will draw them out. And on the other hand, like this, the opposite form, my description of the sober self. You know. And in this case, the sober self, well, for me, my first reaction is my sober self is honest. You know. It's a person who knows how to give love and receive it, who knows his need for God, primarily. My sober self is honest, loving, kind, happy, fulfilled, etc. And when I think about my sober self, number one, always I think I feel grateful. Grateful for God and to the people who've given me the help and support I've had so far. When I think about my sober self, I feel excited, knowing that God has a plan for my life, that the adventure is just beginning. You know, some of those things. And that's a good way to bring out feelings, to get people talking about feelings. And that could be done, you know, many times over. And just real quickly, other goals of your recovery program could include getting medical help to your people for drug-related and other symptoms. And I think it's important, too, because there are physical problems that could impede the counseling process. People can have a lot of symptoms that seem like they're even emotional, but really are physical. And I know for our program, everybody had to get a physical, and the state paid for it when we brought them into the program. And of course, you probably have clinics or whatever that will allow you to give those people physicals. And it's good practice, even for liability's sake, to give those physicals. A second thing is resolving legal problems. One of the people, of course, that you should get a release of information on is the people's attorneys. You know, you have to help them work through legal problems. Third thing might be to address psychological problems. And I really think every mission program ought to have some relationship with its local mental health services. What's that? Well, not necessarily, because, I mean, a medical clinic may not deal with psychological issues. You know, we had an experience in Michigan where, you know, a lot of times, a lot of doctors hand out a lot of pills to alcoholics because they start talking about all these symptoms and how they can't sleep at night and how they're nervous and everything. So they get all these legal drugs. And sometimes when people come into your program, they have all these pills. You ever notice that? And so how do you know whether or not the person really needs those pills? Well, it's kind of risky for you as a staff person without a medical education to say which ones they should take and which ones they don't. But you ought to have someone in your community, a psychologist, psychiatrist, mental health professional who's on your side, who is sympathetic to your ministry, who can help you sort that out. Because if I've got a person in my program who's taking drugs they don't need, they never get sober. And there's, you know, how do you work with them then? And I can tell you many instances where people came to our program with bottles and bottles of pills and left with none. And it wasn't cold turkey either. It was a local psychiatrist helping us to, you know, wean them of it over months' time. They go, okay, John, you know, let's cut your dosage in half and see what happens, and monitoring that and that way. And that's a victory for Christ, it really is. And especially, like I said before, if, you know, you can't, it's unwise to tell them yourself, you know. Pray for a professional to help you with that issue. And also, of course, is the aftercare issue, helping them to find employment and living arrangements once they leave, etc. And again, like I said before, it's one of those things where you may not be able to provide all of these services at your mission, but you do need to be mindful of what's out there in your community so that people can you know, get involved with support groups and whatever else is out there. And I think it's important too that you, we'll talk about this later, but you, when you do referrals, don't just send them off and never get a report back or anything, you know. It's like when you should have an arrangement formally with your referral sources so that you're able to discuss what's going on out there and monitoring what's going on with that referral. And there are situations, of course, where people will be dishonest with you, so you need, and will actually play one referral against you and issues, and so there needs to be that formal arrangement. So that's kind of this part of our time. It's lunchtime, and we'll get back to some more specifics here as we go along this afternoon.